third chapter, and verse 15. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The theme of our message last time, you'll recall, was the peace of God. And I'd like to continue on with that after we have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank Thee that we have such a wonderful theme to speak of as the peace that Thou dost provide, not only in salvation, but in our living as we seek to walk with Thee. And we ask Thee that Thou direct us now as we contemplate this particular passage. We seek that Thou wilt open it up to us in such a way that it will prove profitable to each one. For those who perhaps are unsaved, we ask Thee that they might learn of the peace with God. And those of us who know Christ, might we know the peace of God in our lives. We just seek this of Thee. We ask Thee, too, to bless the children as they hear the Word, and each teacher as they seek to expound it. Just use each one. And in it all, we ask Thee that Thou wilt honor Thy Son, that Thou wilt open our understanding, and that Thou wilt give us that grace to act upon what we hear. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, this morning, before I begin speaking to you about the particular subject of peace, I'd like to read something that comes out of a book by C. Jack Orr. At this moment, he's acting as a chaplain in a retirement home up in Pennsylvania. And he writes about his own conversion, and I'd like you to hear it at least in part. He said that he had a friend of his who would ask people, what was the greatest thing that ever happened to you in your life? And some of them, of course, would say, well, I was playing on Notre Dame's football team, and I had a great run down the field, etc. And others say, well, when I met my wife, and she said, yes, I will marry you, when I asked her. And he says, I would like to share with you the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I was what you might call an up and outer instead of a down and outer. I was placed on the cradle roll of our church when I was 3 years old. I grew up in the church through the primary, junior high, senior high, and adult departments of our Sunday school. I was very active in our church. I was the youth director, Sunday school teacher, and was on the church board of deacons. I edited the church newspaper. I played on the church's baseball and basketball teams. I attended all the services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and I was quite happy. The district superintendent of our denomination came to our church to spearhead a movement to help young men to go into the ministry who might not otherwise be financially able to do so. My wife and I were one of the solicitation teams. This elderly man met with us and related his own personal testimony. He told us that when he went to college to study law, he made the varsity football team, and one of the football players took him to church where he said he was converted. He told us that he knew he was going to heaven when he died. I became very angry when I heard him say that. I nudged my wife and said, "Who does he think he is? I've got a question for him." My wife urged me to keep quiet. I did. But going home that night, I was so angry and had to pick on somebody, so I picked on my wife. What do you think of Dr. Schwartz's, what did you think of Dr. Schwartz tonight? I thought he was excellent. So did I, an excellent braggart. He said when he dies, he knows he's going to heaven. What's wrong with that? Oh, come on, Millie. Who would have the audacity to say that they are good enough to go to heaven? Well, Millie said, I think he knows. Well, let me ask you a question. If you were to deny it tonight, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? Don't give me an I think so or I hope so answer. This man said he knew. Millie began to cry. In fact, if I died tonight, I'd go to hell. What are you talking about? You're a good wife, a good mother, a good church worker. You don't make any sense, Jack, Millie interrupted. You get mad at Dr. Schwartz because he says he's going to heaven. And you get mad at me because I know I'm going to hell. Think, man, there are only two places to go. Right? I had to agree with her that there was only two places to spend eternity, heaven or hell. I thought religion was a dumb thing to argue about, but I lay awake that night and I started to evaluate my life. I wondered why I was active in my church and just what my church membership really meant. I didn't know. I determined that I would attempt to find out the next day. I was an assistant manager in a chain store, drug store, but I had the following morning off, so I told my wife I was going to see our pastor. If anyone could know for sure who would spend eternity in heaven, that surely would be the greatest thing anyone could know. I began to walk the 12 blocks to church so that I could collect my thoughts. En route, I would pass the Lutheran Church, the United Brethren Church, a Jewish synagogue, and two Catholic churches. I decided I would stop and ask each clergyman what was the way to heaven. The first one wasn't at home. Then I thought I just got emotionally upset. I'd go home and forget the whole thing. But I couldn't get Millie's statement out of my mind. Think, man, there are only two places to go. You get mad at Dr. Schwartz for going to heaven, you get mad at me for going to hell. To my amazement, Millie was out when I got home, and I know now that God worked it that way, otherwise I would have been too proud to do what I did. I got down on my knees at the sofa, and I prayed, "Oh God, if there is any way of knowing that you are going to heaven, please let me know." And I felt impressed to get my Bible. When I opened it, I began to read in 1 John 5. Imagine my excitement when I read verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." What thing? The Bible. I was astounded. There I was, praying that if there was any way to know God, that God would show it to me. And here in the Bible, the Word of God, He was showing me that I could know. He goes on to tell about his conviction. And then, finally, as he sought to know and read the Bible, he came across John, the 3rd chapter, read that concerning the Lord's words to Nicodemus, he had to be born again, and then read about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and ended with, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In that moment, the Spirit of God made me understand and realize that Jesus took my care of my sin problem, that He died for my sins, that He might bring me to God. I looked up one more scripture reference, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." I knew that I needed Christ in my life. I knelt and I prayed. And this is a quote from what he says he prayed. "Oh dear God, I thank you for loving me and for giving your Son. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming from heaven to earth and suffering and dying for my sins. I am glad you are alive, and right now I want you to please come into my life, take over my life, and be my Savior and be my Lord." I meant that, and so did God. I read John 1:12 again, knew that I had received Christ. I called to my wife, "Millie, I am born again." Now, this morning I would like to speak to you about peace with God. You see, this is peace with God. This is not the peace of God. The peace of God comes to us in other ways. But peace with God is primary, because we cannot have the peace of God without having peace with God. So the essential thing then, the initial thing, is that we have peace with God. Would you turn, please, to Romans 5 and verse 1. And we read those very words there, peace with God. And notice how it is at hand. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so here we have the very words. We have peace with God. And the reason that we have it is that we are justified by faith. If we are justified by faith, then we have peace with God. Now, justification means that we are declared righteous before God and declared innocent before Him. And our dictionary, I looked it up in my own dictionary, and here's the exact definition they give. the theological definition, is the act of God whereby man is accounted just, or freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. Now I'll read again because it's such a tremendous word with such tremendous implication. The act of God whereby man is accounted just and freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. That being true, then a man could say, I have peace with God. If I no longer have to answer for my guilt, if I have no longer to answer for the penalty of sin, and I am accounted as being just before God, then why shouldn't I have peace? You see? Perfectly logical. And of course, this is what God wants us to understand and appreciate, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to chapter 4 of the same book, Romans, if you will, and we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 4. Because this tells us how this justification by faith comes. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? I want to know now, what has he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, if there is any justification that is had by anyone, if there is any justification, let me say it again, if there is any justification that is had before anyone, it is not before God, if that person is justified by works. If a person is justified at all, apart from faith in Christ, that man is justified by his works, but not before God. You see what he's saying? He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He can say, well, I'm justified before men. I have done the right thing before men, as far as I know. I have sought to be honest, and so forth and so on, and I try to do good works, as did Mr. Orr, went to church, did what he thought was right. Before men, I suppose, they say, well, this man is a just man. He's a good man. But God says, if that were true, he is justified before somebody, not justified before me, by what he does. You see how clear it is? So the person, when he says, well, I'm going to go to church and thus be justified, I'm going to do good works and thus be justified, God says, you can be justified before your preacher, your priest, or whatever, but you're not going to be justified before me. Now, that should be conclusive, but it's so hard for people to understand this. And they'll try and try and try to make themselves just before God, and some people spend their whole lives doing this. But God says that's impossible. Now, notice verse 3. For what says the Scripture? Now, he's referring, of course, the apostle is referring to the authority of God's Word. And he quotes from the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the passage that he's referring to is that in Genesis where God called Abraham one night, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, come out of your tent, and I want you to look up at the stars, and I want you to count them, if you will. And so, if Abraham did that, literally, which I suppose he did, because that's what God asked him to do, then he would seek to count the stars that were visible to him. And of course, at that time, as it would be today, without a telescope, there are about 2,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye. And if Abraham counted that, he would say, well, that's quite a sum. And God says, so shall your seed be. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. He was saying, I believe in God that he can do what he says he is going to do. And God says there, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And Paul refers to that and he says, what made Abraham just before God? Was it something that he did? No, it was something that he believed. I was listening to a lecture by a rabbi one time and he said, there's no such things as the exercise of faith in the Old Testament. And I thought, Rabbi, you don't know your Bible. Because it says Abraham believed God, and that's in the Old Testament. And it was counted for him for righteousness. You see, because The principle has never changed. The just shall live by faith. Old or New Testament, any dispensation, the just shall live by faith. And so here we have then the way that Abraham was justified. Now notice verse 4, which shows the problem that arises as soon as the person seeks to be justified by what he does. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. As soon as the person says, I will work for my salvation. Now it doesn't matter how he does it, whether he says, I will be baptized and do that good work. He's working for his salvation. It doesn't matter if he says, I will join a church. It doesn't matter if he says, I will try and keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter if he says, I will pray. Whatever he says, it doesn't matter. It's a work. And as soon as he works, then he seeks to bring about before God and cause God to be indebted to him so that he would incur a debt against God. He's saying, God, I will do this thing if you will, as a result of that, give me salvation or justification. And when I do this, you of necessity have to respond to this and give me salvation so that you owe me something for me having done what I did. And God says here, now to him that worketh his reward, not reckoned of grace, God can't say to that person, I'll just be gracious and give it to you. God says, you're making me indebted to you. Therefore, I cannot be gracious to you. You see what we do? As soon as we work for our salvation, then we cause God to be indebted to us. And then God says, all right, that eliminates any possibility of me being gracious towards you. And this is why a person can fall from the grace that God would extend to him. And in the book of Galatians, that is argued, that if a man's going to keep the law, then he falls from the grace that God would extend to that individual. So here's the problem then. If I work, then I cause God to be indebted to me. And if he's indebted to me, then he can't act in grace toward me. So the verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now the action of his faith then enables God to impute to that individual his righteousness. If he won't work for it, because then God can be gracious to him and say, I'll just give it to you because I want to give it to you. And this is my plan that I give it to you, just freely, by my grace, without any of your works. So that we can see then that works cannot be mixed with grace. Our law mixed with grace. Our work mixed with gift. You see what it all adds up to. And we can't mix the two together. We have to say it has to be one way or the other. And God says, if you work, I'm indebted. I can't be gracious. But to him that worketh not, I can be gracious. Logical. Simple. Plain. If we can but accept it. Then it says to them that believe. And then we say in our thinking, well, what do we have to believe? Go back to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, and how well it ties in, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't matter what law it is. If we establish a law for our own thinking, if we establish a law that is native to us, or if we take the law of God, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. But now, in verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all. Now this morning in our service as we worship the Lord, the verse was brought out that Christ was the tasted death for every man. There is no such thing in the Bible as a limited atonement. Christ tasted death for every man. And this is one of the verses on many that show that he tasted that his salvation is open to all. And here's another. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. God would have all men to have his righteousness. So that he can look down upon them and say, you're not only forgiven, but I give you my righteousness, And therefore I can say and declare, you are justified. So when we get this verse then, and it says unto all, notice though that it is not a universal salvation. Now immediately there are those who will pick it up and say, since Christ died for every man, he paid the penalty for every man's sin, then all men must be saved. And ultimately they'll all come into salvation. But observe, it says, this righteousness is unto all, but notice, and it's upon all them that believe. And he makes a distinction. And this we have to realize, because there are those who say, well, since he died for me, it's alright, I'm taken care of. God says, no, it's only upon those that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's unto all, but it's upon all, and there's no difference in the all, because they've all sinned and come short of what God expects. But observe now, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, by work, by grace. And how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now observe what we do as we observe the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the redemption, the redemptive power that is in him, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Now what we do when we observe the cross is see there that on that cross, Jesus Christ shed his blood. We observe that the blood was shed. We observe that that blood was required for forgiveness of sins, that he might be a place where God could show us mercy. And we respond to what God has said, that he can meet us through the shed blood, and we say, I believe what God says about the blood of Christ, that it will provide for me forgiveness of sin. That's what we do. We see the shed blood as satisfying God, and we believe him. And on that basis, then we turn to Christ and say to him, thank you for what you've done. I appreciate what you've done. And I believe what you've done is true. And therefore, I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Now, Orr's expression, exactly the expression was, I receive you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. Now, as soon as one does this in truth, then that individual is justified by his faith. His faith is only a vehicle in the sense that by this I can believe. Is what saying. And then that becomes very true. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we realize that we are no longer accountable for our sin as to its penalty, and we are no longer guilty because he took our guilt, and we are accounted as being just. And therefore, we are justified and at peace with God. Now, I'd like to speak to you not only about the peace with God, but I spoke to you last time about having the peace of God. And that came about, of course, by our committing our problems, our anxieties to God, as we saw in Philippians 4. Now, I'd like to take you a little further in this regard. Look, if you will, at Isaiah, the 26th chapter, a verse that you may have memorized. There are two verses here, that Bible Memory Association had included in one of their memory courses, and perhaps you took that course. Or perhaps you've memorized it another time. But it's Isaiah 26, and look at verses 2 and 3. Or 3 and 4 it is. Now notice what Isaiah says by the Spirit of God, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then the exhortation, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now, this refers to anything that arises as a problem in our life. You see, the very fact that I can pray to God and say, "Lord, I don't want to be anxious about this particular thing, and so I'm praying to you and I'm supplicating you and I'm thanking you for what you're going to do," for the simple reason that we can trust in the Lord, and as a result of that trust in the Lord Jehovah, there will not only be a sense of the everlasting strength that is Him, but it says that He will keep us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed on Thee, because this person trusts in Him. Now you see, with the promises that God gives, then we can rest in that. Now our problem is that we cease at some given moment to trust in Him. For instance, if we have a problem that arises in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, and it's a very, very real problem, and of course it concerns us and we become anxious about this thing, particularly if it's going to do something to us in some way. Supposing it's illness. I think that illness is one of the most difficult things to face. And the reason is because we are very, very concerned about our bodies. They seem to be so much us, you know. This is me. We think in terms of that is me. That's my hand. And we think like this, and when it touches our body, we're greatly concerned. Satan knew this when he said of Job, he says, "All that a man hath will he give for his skin." And this is so true. So, supposing then there is something that touches our body, and we become concerned about it, we become ill, our immediate thought is, "Well, what am I going to do?" But then, if we can say to the Lord, "Lord, you know about this thing. You are capable of keeping me through this trial. You are capable of healing me. You are capable of preserving me. What happens to me is under your control. In view of that fact, and then in view of the fact that you love me, well, I'm just going to trust you." So we settle it for the moment. We say, "Oh, that's good. I'm at ease now. I'm at ease." And then Satan says to us, "Yeah, but you know, you might really get sick. In fact, you might have to go to the hospital and you might have to have an operation." And he begins to pour it on, and we have to say, "My God is still in God no matter what." And as our minds are stayed on Him and His love for us and His ability to heal or whatever, or His ability to direct even in death, then there's peace. Now, I don't say that this is easy. I don't say that. But the Scripture says that Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace if our minds are stayed on Him, because we trust in Him. And the exhortation comes, trust in the Lord. Now, the thing, of course, that determines this ability is one that is very, very important. And that is that we place ourselves within His will and keep ourselves in His will. Now, supposing that I choose my own path, I think of a colonel that I had in the army. He wasn't a Christian, but I think of this all. And he was out one night, and he got himself drunk. And coming out of some house, he fell down a series of steps, and he tore a ligament in the shoulder. Well, that I've had a torn ligament in my shoulder. That hurts, and it takes a long, long time to heal that up. And it started to heal wrong, so they had to tear it again and make it heal correctly. Now, that was the result of his own doing. First of all, he was drunk, and then he wouldn't have been in the house if he was. I don't think he would if he wasn't drunk, but nevertheless. He falls down the steps, and he could say, what I have brought upon myself, I have done of my own volition, of my own will. In contrast to that, if a Christian is in the center of the will of God, saying, Lord, I only want your will, and he falls down some steps and he tears the ligaments in his shoulder, he can say to himself and before the Lord, Lord, I don't know why you permitted this to happen, but I know I was where you want me to be, and this has not happened by chance. And therefore, I recognize it as being part of your plan for me, and I rest in this. It hurts just as much as if I weren't in your plan, but still I'm in your plan. So now what do you want to do? And what are you seeking to teach me from this? Now this is the way it literally works. And we have, of course, that verse in Romans 8:28, which I'll quote for you. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now I realize that he's speaking about the great things such as justification and glorification and sanctification, but nevertheless, all things he says work together for good to them that love God. Now nothing can touch us when we are walking in his will, except he permit us. And I give you, for instance, Job. As severe as Job's trial was in the physical area, and not only that, of course, in the mental area and the material area, yet behind it stood the omnipresent, omniscient God. And Job could have said, as he said later, God is in this, he's permitting this thing. And if he could have seen the end from the beginning, he would have said, all things work together for good. Being in his will and knowing we are, then gives us a sense of real peace that nothing can touch us apart from his will. So that if something does touch us in his will, then we say, it's for my good. And I know it. But we have to be in his will. Or else we say, I brought it upon myself. It's tough, Henrich, but you did it yourself. So suffer. And that's the way it is. But in his will, we can say, he permitted it. Now, I'd like you to think of one more thing this morning, and we'll have time for that. Look at 2 Samuel, if you will, please. I like this, and I've referred to this before in other times, but it has impressed me tremendously every time I read it. 2 Samuel 16. This is the life of David, and David's life is so full of wonderful lust for us that I like to refer again and again to him. And this point of being in his will is this, that no one can even say anything to us except God permit it if we are in his will. David is coming out of Jerusalem, escaping from his rebellious son Absalom. And there's one man by the name of Shimei who comes out, and in verse 6 of chapter 16 it says he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Now here's David the king moving out of Jerusalem with these men, these mighty men. Now remember, they're the mighty men of Israel, great men. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. You're a man of the devil. He says, you're of the devil, he's saying to King David, David, who is a godly man. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. And remember that David would never touch Saul, even when he had a chance to kill him. And the accusation was wrong. In whose stead thou hast reigned? And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief because thou art a bloody man. Now observe what Abishai says, and I always admire this man. I can appreciate a fellow like this. Then said Abishai, the son of Zariah, to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." I like that. But observe the king's reply. And the king said, "What have I to do with thee, you, ye sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall say then, wherefore hast thou done so?" See what he's saying? When a person is in the will of God, whatever comes his way, not only as to circumstances, but as to what is said to him, we have to say, God has permitted him to do this. That's why if we walk with him, and the key is being in his will, if we walk in his will, then we can say, nothing touches me apart from what God would have to touch me. And no one can say anything to me that God would not have him to say. And when we have this, then as our mind is stayed on him, we have perfect peace. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its direction. And we thank thee for the insight that it gives to us, so that we can walk before thee as we are in perfect peace, appreciating thy care, thy hand, thyself. Help us enter into these things in the practical way as we move through life. And we pray for anyone who has not the peace of God that comes in salvation, that they might have that peace. For us who know him, we want to have the peace of God as we walk through our life.